that have gone up to support this conference. We thank you for Jenny's concert there last night and her sharing with us here today. We pray that you would bring Jenny Owens back to Tennessee safely and those who are with her. We also pray that these ladies would come back safely down I-10 and bring them back to us. May their faith really be stirred up. May this conference be a milestone in the lives of these women. May their walks with you never be the same from the time that they have spent with you this weekend. We also pray for our service here today. We surrender ourselves to you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we take time to study your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me get to Acts chapter 8, and then we can begin. The title of our message today is Understanding the Holy Spirit and His Gifts. You and I, as those that have been born again, called by God to be a part of the work here to those that are lost and perishing, have been given the greatest call of anyone. There is no higher call than to take the gospel to those who are lost and perishing. The Bible says, "Great, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go down it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that go down it." And in the same passage, Jesus said, "You are the light of this world. You are the salt of this earth." God has chosen you and I to live our lives in front of people who are lost, dying, and perishing, that we would be chosen by Him to persuade those who are on their way to destruction to change their destinies. Now, that's a pretty heavy call. That's a heavy responsibility. In fact, does anyone feel inadequate for that call? Maybe I should ask this question. Is there anybody here that doesn't feel inadequate for that call? We think, Lord, you could have used angels, you could have done anything else, and you chose us, and we are not always all that we should be. We don't always shine for Christ the way we should. We don't always live as salt as we should live for Him. However, the Lord knows our shortcomings. The Bible says that He knows that we are but dust. God knows where we are, and so the Bible says that He, Jesus speaking, that He would not leave us orphans, but He would give us another helper. And He told the disciples, after they had received the Holy Spirit, after the Holy Spirit was in them, He told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Here we are in Tucson, Arizona, and I think that qualifies as the uttermost parts of the earth, compared to Jerusalem anyway, where He told them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But you see, it doesn't say, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, for the power shall come upon you to speak in tongues, or to prophesy, or to have sign gifts, or to teach. No, the power is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So God promised that He would empower us to do the great call that you and I have been given. And that is the work of the Spirit. On the great day of the feast, when they gave the drink offering, Jesus stood up in the temple and cried out and said, "If there is anyone here who thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of him will gush torrents of living water." And then John, there in John 7, tells us that thus He spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. So the picture that Jesus gave is that the Holy Spirit is poured into our lives as we come to Him and drink, and then out of us gush torrents of living water. We become like a channel at which the Holy Spirit goes into the lives of people around us. Maybe the best picture is a cup that we put into the sink and we run water in it, and the water runs into it and overflows. And as long as the water's coming into the cup, it's overflowing and flowing into the sink all around it. So the Holy Spirit pours into our lives. It's as if He continually pours the Spirit, and the Spirit overflows out of us and touches the lives of people around you. So that wherever you go, whoever you talk to, wherever you go when you're working or in school or with family, that Holy Spirit is flooding those rooms. It's flooding those lives. It's influencing the people around you. And so Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the word convict means convince, not condemn, but convince. So the Holy Spirit is convincing those that you come into contact with as the Holy Spirit pours out of you, convinces them that there's sin in their lives, that there's righteousness that is available, and that there's judgment that's on its way if you don't make things right between you and God. So the good news is we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do, so that all of us that feel inadequate, we're probably right, we are inadequate, but the Spirit is never inadequate. And now, by being filled and empowered with the Spirit, we can do the work that God calls us to do. Now, talking about the Holy Spirit, let's just start off by talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? First of all, don't call the Holy Spirit an it, okay? It is a person, it. He is a person, okay? When I was 16 years old, Star Wars came out. When Star Wars came out, some of my Christian friends said, you've got to go see this movie. It's like Christianity. You've got the Force that's there, and then they're able to use the Force, and the Force is like the Holy Spirit that we use in our lives. You know, you will let these go, and you use the power of the Holy Spirit in the same way. But when I saw the movie, I was greatly disappointed, because the Force is a force, not a person. And not only that, there's the dark side of the Force and the light side of the Force, and there's no dark side of the Holy Spirit, okay? So there's really nothing in that movie that can be compared to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. As Jesus is God, as the Father is God, and these three are one, the concept and idea of the Trinity. How can the Holy Spirit be God completely, and Jesus be God completely, and the Father be God completely, and all three of these be persons? I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and one of the hymns, that my favorite hymn that they sang there, was Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I don't know whether that's the title of it, that's what I call it. And there's the line in that hymn, I think one of our worship groups has been doing that hymn lately. There's a line in that hymn that says, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now that's hard to understand. It's hard for us to grab a hold of that, because there is nothing in this world that we can compare to the Trinity. The Trinity is taught clearly in Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Peter called the Holy Spirit God there in Acts when he says to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God. The Holy Spirit is given the attributes of God, all-knowing, all-powerful, part of the creation, part of atonement. Everything that the Bible says that the Father did, all the major acts that the Father did, the Bible also attributes them to the Holy Spirit. They also attribute them to Jesus, by the way. And so where we don't understand the Trinity, the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. And if you don't understand it, by the way, it's okay to struggle with it. It's okay to struggle with the concept of the Trinity. Work it out. Go ahead and struggle with it. Figure it out. Because you're going to have somebody who's going to knock on your door on Saturday morning, and they're going to tell you, oh no, Jesus isn't God. He was the first one who was created. He isn't God. Or you're going to have some Mormon that's going to tell you someday, oh no, Elohim was, you know, just a person, and he became a God. He got his own planet, and he's got a bunch of wives now and had a bunch of celestial babies, and we're the celestial babies of Elohim who used to be a person, and you can have your own planet, guys and gals. I don't know what it says about you, but you guys can have your own planet and celestial wives and make little spirit babies as well to populate a world in the future. When you tell people that's Mormonism, they go, no, Mormonism doesn't teach that. Yes, they do. That's what Mormonism believes. And they have different ideas of what deity is. And so you have to struggle through these. You've got to come to the point where you grab a hold of what the Bible really teaches about the Trinity so that you really understand it. Now, you got to be careful, because there's always those who will look on, and if you use the word distinct or separate to try to describe the Trinity, they grab onto that and say, well, that's what this cult says, so you're like a cult. You want to be careful with what you're saying, but understanding clearly that the Bible teaches that these three are God. Now, I've tried to use analogies before, and over the years, I've had people give me analogies. God's like an egg. You've got the yolk, you've got the white, you've got the shell. God's like a tree. You've got the roots, you've got the branches, you've got the leaves. God's like a cherry pie cut into three pieces. It oozes back together and it's three in one. God's like a clover, not a four-leaf clover, but a three-leaf clover. You got the three leaves, and all three of them make up one. Water, like the vapor, the ice, and a vapor, frozen, and liquid. And that's like the Holy Spirit. And they go on, and I could continue on with analogies that have been given. But here's the problem. God is not an egg. I don't know if that shocks you or not. God's not a tree. God's not a clover. God's not a cherry pie. And although in each one of those analogies, there may be strengths that help us understand a little bit, there's also shortcomings in every analogy. In every one of those analogies, I could point out how the egg is not like God. In other words, Jesus is completely God in himself. So is the Holy Spirit, and so is the Father. And all three of them make up God, where the egg yolk is not the egg in itself. It's just the yolk of the egg. And we could go on. It really doesn't help us understand it. God is transcendent. The word transcendent means he's above our finding out. That doesn't mean we don't struggle, we don't grapple, we don't learn what the Bible says about the Trinity. But there does come a point where you go, I don't know that I can understand it completely, and that's okay with me. Now, I've never had a problem with that. I've never had a problem with a concept that I can't wrap my brain around. Maybe it's because I don't understand a lot of things, so understanding one more doesn't hurt any. Just kind of like, well, okay, I don't understand it. I know the Bible teaches it, but I don't understand it. I think it's okay to go, you know what, I believe it because the Bible teaches it, but I don't completely understand it. And every time I've heard somebody claim, and trust me, over 27 years of pastoring, I've heard people claim, I understand the Trinity. Then they try to explain it to me, and I'll find myself saying at the end of that conversation, listen, you may understand the Trinity. I'm not going to argue with you, but you can't explain it, okay? You may understand it, but how you're trying to explain it is not good. God is transcendent. Doesn't mean we don't believe, doesn't mean we don't grapple with it, we don't have the best understanding that we can have, but the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in us, that we are baptized into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, then we have God dwelling within us. And that's a heavy thought, a heavy concept. And it tells us that we ought to live our lives worthy of the fact that God dwells in us. And I want to say that whether or not you are part of the Pentecostal group that believes that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, believes in another experience of the Holy Spirit or the charismatic movement, or whether you're part of, say, like a John MacArthur who doesn't believe that the Spirit's working in any special way today, whatever you are, you have the Holy Spirit in you. I believe that John MacArthur and those in his church who don't believe that the Spirit works in any unique way today other than through salvation and in you at the moment you're born again, I believe those people are saved. I believe John MacArthur's saved. I believe those people are saved. I also believe that our Pentecostal brothers and sisters and those that are part of the charismatic movement who have invited Jesus into their lives, who are living for him, that they're saved. And here we are again in the middle between the two. You know what I found out? I think that's a pretty good place to be. I think we've been able, on this particular topic, to strike a balance of understanding that the Pentecostal denominations and the charismatic movement sometimes gets bizarre. Now, I went out of United Methodist Church and I began to attend an Assembly of God church. From there, I went to a charismatic church, and the Pentecostal denominations and the charismatic movements are not the same. There can be charismatic churches that aren't part of Pentecostal denominations, and you remember that the charismatic movement also happened within the Catholic Church, all right? And when you go in and you begin to talk to some who are involved in the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, you find that one of the things that they reject is salvation through sacraments and receive salvation through Jesus. And so that many of them in the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church have a real relationship with Christ and have found salvation, not through religiosity, but have found salvation through trusting in Jesus the same way that we trust in Jesus. However, in the churches that I grew up in, not all Assembly of God churches are like this, not all charismatic churches are like this, but the ones that I attended were bizarre. People would start speaking in tongues in church. People were falling over. The pastors were waving their hands and knocking people over. They'd stumble around the room. They ran around with streamers. People jumped up and down and danced in the aisles in their tight 70s spandex pants. It was bizarre. There were all kinds of things that took place. And people would kind of look and go, I can't watch that during worship. And with all of the bizarre things that happened there, blaming it on the Holy Spirit, there was a sense of anticipation and expectation. I'll never forget going to church and sitting down and opening up my Bible or the worship starting and believing that God was going to move. Just that sense that, you know, God's going to touch me today. God's going to speak to me today. I'm going to receive something from here. I believe it's faith. And that concept, that expectancy, that anticipation that God's going to move. And I like to say that's something that our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters have that I think that we could gain from, that every time we come into church, we could say, Lord, I want to experience you. Now, on the other end, you would go to, like, say, again, the John MacArthur's, and they would go, listen, it's not about experiences. It's about the truth. And they're absolutely right. And if there's no experiences, it doesn't mean that God isn't true, and it doesn't mean you're not following and living for the true God. On the other end, you could put too much emphasis upon emotions and feelings. And so people say, well, I went to that church and I didn't feel the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but things done in the Spirit are not equal to emotions. Just because you don't feel emotions doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't moving. You can't feel emotionally the Holy Spirit. You might respond emotionally to the move of the Spirit. The Spirit may move in your life and you may be overcome with joy or tears or goosebumps or whatever, but that's not the Holy Spirit. That's your response to the Holy Spirit. You could have the Holy Spirit move and not feel anything. That's faith. Now, having said all that, let's consider the ways in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And I want to do that through a text in Acts chapter 8. In verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. That is the death of Stephen. And this is Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul of Tarsus, who later would become one of the apostles and the writer of most of the New Testament. But before he became an apostle and was used by God in powerful ways to bring the gospel to the lost, he was an enemy of the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 8, he hasn't been transformed yet. He's still an enemy. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So in other words, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but because of this heavy persecution of Paul, Saul at that time, they were spread all around the world, and through this persecution, the gospel was brought to a bunch of other cities. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. So here we have a believer, a strong believer, who has died. They still weep and they lament over him. Really bothers me when someone dies and someone's crying, saying, why are you crying? They're in heaven. I want to say to them, shut up. Let them weep. Let them cry. Let them mourn. They mourn because they miss them. They're not mourning because they're in heaven. They're like, oh, they're up in heaven now. They're mourning because they miss them and they love them. And they had a great lamentation over Stephen. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, you remember that Philip was one of the deacons in the early church. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel to them. Let's pause here for a moment and consider Samaria. Up to this point, the gospel has been brought to Jewish people. Don't forget, the New Testament gospels are in very Jewish settings. Jesus is Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. The region of the Galilee, Jewish. Jerusalem, Jewish. And Joel said that in the last days, or in these days, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh. And when the day of Pentecost came, and Peter was explaining what happened, he said, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. So we know that it was the Holy Spirit being poured out on everyone. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Jewish saints like Samson, who was a judge, like David, who was a king, like Hosea, who was a prophet, like, well, there were priests that were filled with the Spirit as well. So the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times fell upon Jewish leaders. Well, now it's as if the floodgates were being held back. And when the floodgates swung open on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell down upon all of the people who were Jewish. Men servants and maid servants, it says in Joel 2:29. In other words, everyone. No longer would it just be leaders who would be filled with the Spirit, but everybody would have the Holy Spirit in them. And when this happened, it was like the initial baptism of the Spirit, or the initial upon or receiving of the Holy Spirit. And there were tongues of fire on their heads. There was a sound of a rushing wind in the room. The room that they were in was shaken. Now, we don't see that happen today when we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because that was an initial Pentecost. It was initially the floodgates being opened, the full Holy Spirit being poured out upon it. I found in people's life the same thing happens. The first time that you pray and you ask for the Holy Spirit to be given to you, it's like the floodgates have been held up and now they're opened up. And the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And sometimes you respond in an emotional way. D.L. Moody, who at one point was preaching, had been preaching for many years, and an older man walked up to him in the middle of his service and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Have you ever considered the Holy Spirit?" D.L. Moody blew him off at first. You know, you have a lot of people say a lot of weird things. He was just like, ah. But then he began to consider the work of the Spirit. And D.L. Moody explains how he sought the Spirit of God and how when the Holy Spirit fell upon him, it was emotional to him. It was like that initial opening up to the work of the Spirit, and moving with the Spirit was powerful. Charles Finney does the same thing. He's preaching and he begins to seek the Spirit, and he begins to talk about this very emotional moment that he had when the Holy Spirit suddenly came upon him. And so now the Jews have had the Holy Spirit come upon them, and Peter says this is a fulfillment of Joel. Now we go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not Jews. The gospel went to other cities like Nazareth and Bethlehem and, you know, other cities in the Galilee. But it also went to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a unique people group. When the northern tribes of Israel, who were divided from the southern tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took Jews captive and brought them, carried them off to Syria, and they also left Syrians in Israel. And some of the Jews that were there married some of the Syrians who were there. We should say this, the Syrians that were there married some of the Jews. They had offspring. The offsprings of these Assyrians and these Jews didn't feel comfortable with the Syrians and didn't feel comfortable with the Jews. They'd find themselves in the Jewish community but didn't feel comfortable because they were part Syrian. They didn't find themselves in the Syrian communities or Assyrian communities because they were Jewish, part Jewish. So they made their own community. That community became known as the Samaritans. And there was friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. That's why when Jesus went to the well at Samaria and he met the Samaritan woman at the well, there's friction between Jesus and her. And when she finds out that Jesus is a prophet, she says, "Our fathers worship here on this mountain, your fathers worship in Jerusalem. Which one's right?" And Jesus eventually tells her, "Well, the Jews are right, but the day is coming when men will neither worship here nor there, but they will worship in their hearts." Now, here in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to the Samaritans. These are not Jews. This is a unique people group. They're not Gentiles either. They have a Jewish background to some degree, but they're not Gentiles, but they're not Jewish either. And so Philip goes to Samaria, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, having and seen the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying this man was a great power of God. And they heeded him, that is, they heeded Philip, because he astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But then verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So in verse 12, this is salvation. Philip goes to them, he preaches the gospel, they receive Jesus as their Savior, they believe what's being taught, and they are baptized as a sign of the transformation that has taken place within their lives. Then word comes to Jerusalem, to the apostles who remained there, that the gospel's gone to Samaria. Well, now that we understand the background of the Samaritans, we understand why it was such a shock. I'm sure some of them said, "No, we got to go see this thing ourselves." Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed and was baptized and continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which he had done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see that when Philip went to them, they clearly received the gospel, and they were baptized, and this is salvation. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, comes in you at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:12, and you are baptized into the family of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that before you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit's with you, convincing you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves inside of you, and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But they still didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them. In fact, if you want to mark a word, highlight a word, or underline a word here to really bring this to home, in verse 16, underline or highlight the word upon. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. Now, there's controversy in the church today as to whether or not there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit or filling the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. I like to call it the third experience of the Holy Spirit, just to kind of clarify all of what people are talking about. To some degree, it's semantics. We're talking about the same thing, okay? And some groups may believe something's different when they use certain terms. So you got to know what terms mean to certain groups that may not have, that may not be orthodox in what they believe about the deity, okay, about the Trinity. So you have the Holy Spirit with you before you come to Christ. At the moment that you're born again, the Holy Spirit moves inside of you. And then as you go out and begin to do the work that God's called you to do, or as you begin to call out upon him, you ask that you would be filled, or you pray that you would receive the Holy Spirit, and he comes upon you. And now you are empowered to do the work that God calls you to do. That empowering will be manifested to you by a gift of the Spirit. And I believe that those gifts of the Spirit are for today. There's no place in the Bible that says that the gifts of the Spirit were for then and not for now. Everything says, in fact, the Bible says that these things are going to continue on. And it gives a list in 1 Corinthians 12 and says that these things are going to continue on. And I believe that even the sign gifts are for today. When I say the sign gifts, I mean the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gifts of healings, and the gift of prophecy. These four are sign gifts. And they are the ones that are the most abused. The Bible says of the gift of tongues, that when you are together in a church, speak to yourself and to God. Because if somebody comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, people are going to think you're nuts. They walk into a church and everybody's talking in tongues and people go, I'm going to leave this place. And they turn around and they walk out. In fact, Paul made a restriction in 1 Corinthians 14 when he said, let it be by two or three at the most. He never said we had to have it. One of the things people say of Calvary is you guys don't leave room in your services for the Holy Spirit to move through tongues or prophecy. And we don't. We could. We could leave gaps at the end of our songs. Just come to the end of the song, lightly play in the background, and let people speak in tongues or let people prophesy. And it would happen. But the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. And experience has proven that things very quickly get out of control. And so we have chosen not to do that. Doesn't mean that we don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that we don't believe in tongues. It means that we want things to be done decently and in order. And this is the way that we have chosen to do it. Never does it say, if you don't believe in, the Holy Spirit, if you don't allow tongues in your church services. It never says that. Never says that that's the way that it has to be done. And in fact, the Assembly of God churches that I went to, there may be those that do it right. I certainly didn't go to all of them, right? My experience isn't true about everyone, right? In the charismatic churches that I went to, again, my experiences don't mean that that's the way it is everywhere. But in my experiences, when tongues were spoken in church and then an interpretation was given, it was never an interpretation of the tongues. Because tongues is praise. Read it there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Where it says, when a man speaks in tongues, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, we were all speaking in tongues and magnifying God. In Acts 10, what is called the Gentile Pentecost, he says, and I heard them suddenly speaking in tongues and praising God. So when you speak in tongues, it's this gift that God gives you that bypasses your mind, which sometimes is good. Sometimes it might not be good to bypass the mind, but this particular case it is. You bypass your mind and you praise God. When I was 16 years old, I received the gift of tongues. I use it periodically. In fact, I use it on a weekly basis. As I prepare for the study, I come to a point where I just want to worship God. And that gift, it's a gift that edifies me. That's why the Bible says, when you're together, don't use a gift that edifies you. Use a gift that edifies the whole body. So a gift of teaching is a better gift to use when we're together than the gift of tongues. And don't lay your hand on somebody and start speaking in tongues, because you're magnifying God, worshiping God while you're laying hands on them. You're not interceding for them. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't intercede without words, as the Bible says. Interceding without words is when you groan or you cry for someone. Have you ever not known how to pray for someone, but you want to pray for them? And as you begin to pray for them, you just begin to cry, or you begin to groan, or you just call out, oh God, and you just cry. You ever had that happen to you? The Bible says that that's the Holy Spirit interceding through you. And God says, oh, I know exactly what you're saying. That's not tongues. Tongues is when you pray, worship, and serve God. And when I do that, I'm edified by doing that. That's why the Bible says seek it. And it's not a bad thing for you to seek that. Paul said, tongues are good, and I speak in tongues. But he says, when we're in the congregation, I would rather speak 5 words in my understanding than 10,000 in tongues, because that way the body could be edified. We're looking for edification together, not separately. Now, where these things are abused quite often, they're completely neglected and denied on the other side. So you've got one group that abuses them and one group that completely neglects them and denies them, instead of saying, Lord, whatever you see fit and whatever gifts that you want to give, I want to have proof, a manifestation that the Holy Spirit has been given in my life. Now, we go ahead in the book of Acts a little bit. When you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter is up on a rooftop in a house in Joppa. While he's there, he falls asleep. Now, we can relate to that. Maybe it's a hot day, you're by the ocean, you find a little bit of shade. Hey, those kind of naps are power naps, aren't they? They're good things. So you're outdoors, and Peter's waiting for dinner, and he has a dream. And a table comes out of the sky, and it's full of food that's not kosher. Ham and cheese sandwiches, pork chops, shrimp, all of which you can't eat if you're on a kosher diet. And God says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way. I'm a good Jewish boy, and nothing unclean has ever passed my lips, and I will not do it. And he has the dream 3 times. And each time God says at the end of the dream, do not call unclean what I have called clean. All right? Now, the Jews of their day called Gentiles unclean. So what God is doing is saying, look, Peter, this is no longer unclean, and we are not going to stay in the confines of Judaism. And God is now going to go and work in the Gentiles. And so Peter wakes up, and there's a knock at the door. And it's a servant of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion around that area. And he says, God told Cornelius to come and get Peter, to bring him back to us. And so Peter goes to his house. Now, in their day, a Jewish man was not going to walk into a Gentile's house. But he walked in because God said, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And he began to preach to them. He told them about Jesus. He told them about the work of the cross. He told them about how the scriptures foretold all of these things. And as he began to tell them these things, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God. And it took Peter back because these were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And so Peter said in his heart, if God has not held back the Holy Spirit from them, then we can hold nothing back from them. And suddenly the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. So you have the Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Then you've got a baby step to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Then you have the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. And suddenly the book of Joel is fulfilled completely. And in those days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. The early church struggled with whether or not Christianity was going to be part of Judaism or whether it was going to be something distinct. And in Acts chapter 15, they had to deal with that. They finally came to the conclusion that we, Gentiles who would get saved, did not have to become Jewish. Praise the Lord, because I like ham and cheese sandwiches. And I like pork chops, and I like lobster, and I like shrimp. I like all of those things that you can't eat if you're on a kosher diet. So we know that the law is good. We have Judaism in our roots. That's why Christianity is called Judeo-Christianity, because we have a foundation of Judaism. The New Testament is built on top of the Old Testament, but we aren't bound by those things in the law. We aren't bound by those things that Jews are bound by. It's not that the law is bad. The law is good because it shows us our sin. But once we've come to Christ, and I'm going to quote Galatians here, once we've come to Christ, we no longer need the law. So those who would say that you need the law, we're set free from it. So now that we no longer need the law and the Holy Spirit's been poured out to everyone, we want to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to ask God, will you fill us with your Spirit? So how does that happen? Well, for some people, they were being preached to and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Others, they laid hands on them, like in Acts chapter 8, and they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So there it says we can simply ask. The key is, do whatever you do by faith. Whether you come to someone and say, will you lay your hands on me and pray for me that I would receive the Holy Spirit, do it in faith. Whether you right now say, I want the Holy Spirit, ask him in faith. Ask him in faith and it will be given to you and the Holy Spirit will be given. And I believe that he'll give you a manifestation. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone has the same gifts of the Spirit, but I believe that God will give you a gift of the Spirit to show you that the Holy Spirit has been given. And listen, you don't need to be afraid of it. You don't need to go, boy, if I ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden I'm going to start, you know, we're going to install chandeliers in Calvary. We're going to all start swinging from the chandeliers. We're going to start doing really bizarre and weird things in church. Listen, just because people do weird things in the name of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are those that look at that and go, well, that's a comparison. So being filled with the Spirit must be like being drunk. So if you go to YouTube, and I don't usually tell people to go and look stuff up on YouTube, okay? But if you go to YouTube and you type in drunk in the Spirit, you're going to see all kinds of out of order, bizarre things that are happening in the charismatic and the Pentecostal world, okay? People walking around like they're drunk because they see that passage as a comparison. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, being filled with the Spirit must be like being drunk. But it's not a comparison. It's a contrast. Never are you more out of control than when you're drunk. Or I should say, rarely are you more out of control than when you're drunk. Some of you guys are a lot more out of control. You're angry than when you're drunk. So I'll say rarely. Rarely are you more out of control when you're drunk, but you are never more in control than when you are filled with the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, according to the book of Galatians. And so you are in control by the Spirit, out of control by alcohol. It's not that we run around and act like we're drunk or I'm a Holy Ghost bartender and doing these weird, bizarre things and blaming them on God. Why do Christians do weird things? Because when you get born again, it doesn't mean you're no longer weird. It's been said that 5% of the population is weird. It doesn't make that 5% unweird when they get saved, just weird people who got saved. I don't know, maybe I'm one of the weird ones. And if you don't know, if you look around and say, well, who's the weird ones? Man, it could be you that's the weird one if you can't identify who the weird one is. All of this to say, we just want to be open to what God has, and we never have to fear that. These stories people tell about people praying to receive the Holy Spirit and then suddenly speaking in tongues and somebody hearing them and saying that they were cursing God in tongues, all of those are just designed to scare you. They're urban myths. They're Christian urban myths. It never happened, all right? When you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, he's not going to allow a demon to come into you. And so they say, oh, you be careful when you open yourself up to the Spirit of God. Really? Did you really say that? You can't mean that. I don't have any fear opening myself up to the Spirit of God. I open myself up completely. I hold nothing back from him. Lord, I give it all to you. I want everything you want. I'm yours. Fill me. Use me in any way that you see fit. And as we do that and pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit, may you be filled with it. And remember, Peter was not only filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was filled a little while later when they were threatened to be beat up and they prayed for boldness. The Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. Then later on, it says Peter stood up and being filled with the Spirit began to speak. It was a continual thing. It's like the faucet being on in the cup in the water, right? As long as the water's coming in, it's overflowing. So there's a continual filling. Maybe you've been filled with the Spirit in the past, but lately you've just gotten more caught up in living by the flesh and not being led by the Spirit. And you need to say, Lord, turn on the faucet again. Get me under the spout where the glory comes out. Let me get under that empowering, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and let it overflow from me. And I believe that whether or not you've ever been filled with the Spirit or whether this is the first time that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, that Jesus will fill you, and now you'll be equipped to do the work that is so important of people's destinies of whether or not they end up in that broad place or in that narrow place by the call that we have been given. We are truly in the midst of a battle, and the Holy Spirit's given to us that we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and that includes Tucson. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you so much for all that your word continues to reveal to us. And as we consider the work of the Spirit and have kind of gone in a bird's eye view over the Holy Spirit today, Lord, we thank you that your word is so clear on certain things. We also thank you that by being filled with the Spirit, we have the fruit of self-control. We pray that you would lead us and guide us. Pray that you would fill us. Lord, we say it as fervent as we can now. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us. Let there be the fruit of love, of self-control, of joy, peace, and patience. All of those things because we have been filled by you and your Spirit. I pray for those who perhaps haven't prayed this in a long time, that once again you would pour the Spirit into their lives, that out of us would gush torrents of living water that would radically change the lives of people who are around us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.